All right. Hello. Sounds good. All right, good morning. Morning, everybody. I like this. All right, let's come on in and find a seat here. A lot of chatting happening this morning. I like it. It's nice. Nice and warm in here compared to outside. Very good. Come on in. Have a seat. Welcome. Welcome once again. I'm glad you've all joined us this morning, and as more people come on in, we're happy to get to worship together, fellowship together this morning. Welcome, whether you're here in person, whether you're online. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. It's good to be with you all this morning. As we get started, if you want to open your bulletins, check out a couple things we have going on just here at the outset, just a few things we want to draw to your attention. Our Christmas Eve service, as we've said, will be on December 24th. It'll be here at 6 p.m. Now, Christmas Eve is a Saturday. Christmas morning is a Sunday, so we will have a service Christmas morning at 10:30. We won't have Sunday school, but we will have a probably shorter, more family-friendly service on Christmas morning. And I'll say both Christmas Eve, 6 p.m., and Christmas morning, just come as you are. So whether that's a suit and tie, whether that's flannel PJs, as long as it's appropriate, just come and we'll celebrate a time as a church family, both Christmas Eve at 6, Christmas morning at 10:30. We have some invite cards on the welcome table, so if you have friends, neighbors, family, people you want to invite to the Christmas Eve service, you can take those cards. Those have the details for Christmas Eve on there. Share those, spread them out, drop them off in your neighbors, not in their mailboxes because that's illegal, but hand them to your neighbors or give them to people or take a picture, text it to someone. That's happening in a couple weeks here, December 24th, Christmas morning. Secondly, this Tuesday, our women's ministry has a night of prayer at 6:30, just for an hour from 6:30 to 7:30. We're calling that Silent Night. It's going to be a time to come, quiet our hearts, pray, reflect on this season and all that it means. And then finally, on December 16th to 18th, that weekend, one of our ministry partners, missions partners, International Friendships, Inc., they're inviting us to host some international students for that weekend. So if you'd be interested in doing that, that's a great way to reach out to international students who will be here for the holidays. So if you're interested in doing that, you can sign up at the welcome table. You can sign up in our Church Center app. And if you want to download the app, you can look at the QR code on the back of your bulletin. Or if you want to fill out a Connect card digitally, if you're new with us or you'd like to get us some information about yourself, you can scan that on your phone and engage that way as well. So those are just a few announcements for this morning. Now, as we get into our worship service, we've been taking a few moments each week in silent prayer. And this is just a time to quiet your hearts, to try and take any distractions that might be on your mind this busy holiday season and give them up to the Lord. Because this is a time where, as a church family, what we are doing is we are entering into praise together. We're going to be sitting under God's word together. We're going to be sharing some things together, coming around the Lord's table together. So this is just a time for you in the quiet of your own heart to calm down, settle down, and pray and ask God to prepare our hearts for what he has for us this morning. So let's do that now. Let's just take a few moments in silent prayer. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." And gracious Father, this morning as we have the chance now to praise you, to serve you, to sit under the teaching of your word, Lord, Remind us again and again of how you have multiplied your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. Show us again how none can compare with you, how you are worthy of all praise, how you are more glorious and more holy than anyone else, how you deserve all of our praise, all of our service, all of our obedience, Lord. Proclaim these things to us through your word this morning, and help us then to proclaim them and tell them to one another and to our friends and neighbors this week as we go through this Advent season in particular, Lord. Help us to proclaim the good news, the joy of your mercy and grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.
Divine, oh night, oh night, oh night, dear. hearts, by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here came the wise men from the Orient land. The king
Advent season, and what Advent means is it just means the coming to come, and this time of year is a season where, as a church family, we remember and we anticipate celebrating the coming of Christ in his incarnation at Christmas. So this is a time where the songs we sing, as well as some of the things we do on Sunday mornings, are oriented around this time of preparing our hearts to worship and praise God as we rejoice and remember the miracle of the incarnation, that the Son of God would take on human flesh, would become fully man to rescue us from our sins, to bring us back into a relationship with God. So one thing we'll be doing the next three Sundays in Christmas Eve is having Advent readings, lighting an Advent wreath, and this is just a time of reminder that as each candle is lit, as each scripture is read, it's a time to turn our hearts back to this amazing joy, this new joy that we have in what God has done in Christ and in his Son. So this morning, our Advent reading and our wreath is going to be lit by Elaine Jackson.
Good morning. As we light the first candle of Advent, let us hear the words from the prophet Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you how you, in eternity past, worked out a plan to send your Son, born in Bethlehem, to rescue us, to restore us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So as we go through this season of Advent, of anticipation, show us in a new way, open our eyes and soften our hearts to the joy and to the wonder of your grace in sending your Son to be our Savior, and sending him to be born in Bethlehem and in weakness and in humility, so that he would go to the cross and in humility and die in our place and rise again to bring us back to you. So let this be the joy of this season for us. Let this be what transforms our hearts and leads us to praise and serve you together. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, now we're going to dismiss any kids to Children's Church with Mrs. Martin. So, thank you. So if you guys want to line up behind her, follow her out. And then I want to, another reason today is a special Sunday, an exciting Sunday for us, is we have two of our missionaries that we support with us this morning. So I'm going to invite John and April McDuffie up. John shared a little bit during the Sunday school hour, but we want to give them a chance to share a little bit about what they're doing overseas in Spain. So if you guys want to come on up, here's this for you. John, I'll give you this. So maybe if you guys just want to introduce yourselves and then tell us how long you've been in the mission field and where you've been.
Okay. We're John and April McDuffie. And we have been in Madrid, Spain, since March of 1999, so just a little over 23 years there, serving the Lord. We were first introduced to Weymouth back in 1996. That's when we met, we met Russell, and we've been in contact with him since then. But yeah, and so we serve in Madrid, we've been there. We're church planters. We've been in a new church plant since 99 in an area called Madrid called Bicalvaro. And in 2014, we moved in to a new area of Madrid called El Ensanche de Vallecas, and that's where we're presently living and doing outreach ministry with the hope of seeing God raise up a new church.
So maybe tell us a little bit about the context you're serving in.
Sure. Yeah. So the context, there's really two contexts. First context is a context of culture, right? Cross-cultural missions. So we are living in a culture that is predominantly secular, Roman Catholic. Okay. So what I mean by that, it's a culture in which the worldview of the majority of the population, about 95% of the population, is Roman Catholic. That means that they've been influenced. They've been instructed, they've heard stories growing up from a Roman Catholic perspective of religion. Secular, 95%, a small part of that, or a large part of that 95%, don't even go to church. They're very secular. They may not even believe in God or the existence of God, but they're Roman Catholic in their understanding of what religion is. And so that's the context. The other context we minister in is the context of the church. You know, we know that the church is not a building. A church is God's people in a location. So not much different than this body of believers here. We minister and are part of an imperfect body of Christ in which we are all in the process of becoming Christ-like. And so that's the context, two contexts that we minister.
That's really good. So what kind of things are you guys doing to get into the culture, get into the community, share the gospel, engage with people?
Yeah, we shared in the Sunday school class, one of the things, two things that we've done is, one is we started a nonprofit, government nonprofit organization, and that allows us to do cultural activities in the community. And one of the cultural activities that we have been doing is teaching English. And so both April and I engage. We live in a community now in Sancho de Vallecas, different than Bicalvaro, is it's a new urban development, and it's made up of young professionals. And so English is an avenue for us to engage with them, engage in relationship with them, and develop relationship with them. And so we teach English primarily as a means to get to know people. with that. We also have in Sanchez a small Bible study, which we hope to use as an outreach and see it as a seedbed to eventually having God raise up a church there in Sanchez.
That's really cool. I really appreciate you sharing that in the time this morning and here, because I think sometimes when we think about missions and evangelism, we think about almost going from 0 to 60 right away, right? You just
right.
go to somebody and just share the gospel and then just run away and hope God does something, right? But I think that idea of engaging culture and meeting people where they are, finding ways to meet their needs for the sake of building that relationship, you know, engaging and then praying that that engagement leads to evangelism, I think that's just a really, really important step, and that's a step that you guys are doing. That's a step all of us can do in different ways in our neighborhoods and in our families and our communities. That's a great example of that. Are there any, what are some important or key things we can be praying for you guys overseas?
One of the things is with that, hold that, my things here. One of the things you can do, we have a table out in the, I guess it's a fellowship hall.
What?
Yeah. And one thing that we have prayer cards. And this is one way that you can be reminded to pray for us. On the back side is just a key verse that can help you know how to pray for us. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored as it has among you, as it has done among you, right? So when you pray for us, think about, well, how has God worked his grace in your life and brought you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Pray the same thing for the people that we engage with, you know, that God would do the same work in their lives and bring them the faith just as he brought you to faith. And so that's a way you can pray for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, and that's on the back of our prayer card. Another way you can be praying for us is we have cards here. These are just general ways you can pray for all your missionaries with this card. It's just different ways, different aspects of their life or their weekday that you can be praying for them. And these are cards are available at the table. You're free to take one there. And so, but you can pray for us. Pray for the Bible study in Sanchez de Vallecas. Pray that God would, you know, one thing we say, we pray that God would work in the lives of individuals and families in bringing them to Christ, right? And so the Bible study we have, our hope is to see God bring individuals and families, because we want families, right? We don't want a husband saved. We don't want just a wife saved. We want a family saved. And so pray for that. Pray that God would draw individuals and families to himself. And that that one way that he would do that would be to bring them into that Bible study, that where they can hear God's word, discuss God's word with us, have questions answered, and really engage not only with us, but also with other Spanish believers that are in the Bible study along with us, but also, more importantly, with the scriptures. And you can pray for our family as well. April can tell you about our family. We live on the other side of the pond, and our kids and our grandchildren live here in the States. And so that's kind of the bittersweetness of serving the Lord in cross-cultural missions, cross-cultural ministry, that we don't have the pleasure, don't have the pleasure of being close to our kids and our grandchildren. And so April can take time and tell you about our family.
Yeah.
Yeah, we are really thankful for the prayers over the many years, because with all the challenges any family faces, we faced it there. And so if your children aren't surviving and thriving, you also can't stay there. But God has been faithful. We went to Spain in 99. They were 3, 6, and 8 with a girl in the middle, the oldest and youngest are boys. And now they're 27, 30, and 31, and they're all married and with children, which is not the norm. Practically in their 20s, they all were married and had children. So they're stable and doing well, and that's a real blessing to us. Both of our parents also, his parents have passed away, but they were cared for in their last days, and my parents are well and on their own. And those family aspects can if there's needs, it will take your missionary off the field. So we pray for the families, our family, extended family, and families of all your missionaries.
That's really good. And thinking of family, we're really just really grateful to have you as part of our church family and to partner with you in the mission God has for you in Spain. And it's a great privilege to share that with you and to be part of this, universal body of Christ, kingdom of God mission. Yeah. So it's a huge encouragement to me. It's a huge encouragement to us to have us here. So.
Great.
Can I pray for you guys?
Sure. Can I share one more prayer request? Probably important to mention is we are supported by churches, and so one thing we need before we're Lord willing, we hope to return to ministry on January 12th. One of the things that we need to be is have all our support pledged every time we come on home service because of changes in the rise of inflation and cost of living things, our support always is increased when we come on home service. And so we're not at 100% support, but SEND, our mission, requires us to be at 100% support before we can return to the field in Spain. So you can pray for that. Pray for our support, that God would provide what we need pledged before January.
Absolutely. Well, let me pray for us. And then after the service, if you guys want to come talk to John and April at the table in the fellowship hall area, community room area. They'd love to talk with you, and we're really grateful you guys are here. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for John and for April, for their the mission you've called them to in Spain, and for all that you're doing there in that country as they face the challenges of secularism and just all the different challenges that come along with secular Roman Catholicism and the lack of biblical literacy or a lack of interest or hostility, whatever they're facing and their church is facing, Lord, just grow them in your grace and your peace. Empower them by your Spirit to boldly and compassionately and intentionally find ways to engage their community, to share the truth of the gospel. And so we lift up these opportunities to you with teaching English, with a Bible study, with families in the neighborhood and in the community. Pray that you'll call more people to yourself. You'll call individuals, you'll call whole families to come and hear your word, study your word, and through your word to have their eyes open to their need for a Savior and to trust and rest in Christ as their Savior. Grow your church in that city, in Madrid, and in that country, in Spain, and here in Medina County, and in Ohio, and the U.S., and all over the world, Lord. We thank you for the bonds of fellowship that we share in Christ, the unity we share as your body, both here, all over the world. So we pray that you'll continue to grow your church in Europe, in the entire world, for your glory. We pray for John and April as they see family, as they travel, that you'll keep them safe, that you'll help this time over the holidays to be a sweet encouragement to them, and that you'll provide for them the funds and the support they need to be able to go back in January to continue the work that you have for them to do. Lord, bless them in all these things, and bless their kids and their grandkids and April's parents, and continue to help them to thrive and flourish and grow closer to you, closer to one another as a family, and help us as a church family to continue to look for ways to support and to send and to go out ourselves to engage our world and share the truth and the hope of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, thank you guys. We'll stand and sing another song together.
Dreamless sleep, the silent storm.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We'll continue on in our study here in Mark up till Christmas Eve and Christmas morning, where we'll look at some other things together. But this morning we are in the second chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 22 this morning. So Mark 2, 13 through 22. Follow along as I read. He, being Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And then as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Amen. This is the word of God. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, as we come to your word this morning, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, every good story needs some sort of conflict. Every good story needs conflict. If you're reading a book or if you're watching a movie and there's no conflict in the story, it's not going to be a very interesting or exciting story. And we've talked so far, as we've been going through the book of Mark, how the genre of what you're reading in the Bible is really important. Some parts of the Bible we read and they're poetry, like the book of Psalms. Some parts of the Bible we read and they're discourse, like the epistles, like Ephesians, which we went through this summer. And other parts of the Bible are narrative or historical narrative. And that's what we have here in the book of Mark. We have an eyewitness account of the historical life and ministry of Jesus. And Mark presents us this historical account in the form of a narrative. And like any good narrative, there is conflict in the book of Mark. We saw in chapter 1 as Jesus went out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan and by Satan and these powers and authorities, Jesus is in conflict in the spiritual realm. How he's in conflict with Satan and his powers and his authorities, and this conflict continues on through the book of Mark. And we see that not only is Jesus, as he goes through his ministry in Mark, he doesn't just face conflict in the spiritual realm, he faces conflict in the earthly realm. We saw starting last week, and we'll continue to see in this section in Mark, we have a series of scenes of conflict where Jesus deals with conflict and questions and confrontations that come from the scribes and the Pharisees, from the religious leaders, the religious elite of his day, who have started to take notice of Jesus and what he's saying and what he is doing. And they start to challenge him and confront him. And this conflict, starting here in Mark 1 and 2, will ultimately lead all the way to the cross. Well, Christ will face the greatest conflict, conflict with sin and death, where he will win the ultimate victory over sin and death through his death and his resurrection. But in our text this morning here, we have two scenes of conflict with the Pharisees and the followers of the Pharisees and the crowd. We have a scene of conflict over feasting, and we have a scene of conflict over fasting. So we'll look at each of these scenes this morning, a scene of feasting and a scene of fasting. And it's important to see these conflicts because as we look at these struggles that Jesus had, these confrontations, these questions, Mark uses these conflicts to reveal to us more clearly the authority and the mission of Jesus. So we want to pay close attention to these scenes because through these two conflicts over feasting and over fasting, they show us together that Christ came to call sinners. He came to call sinners, and he came to call sinners into a new joy that bursts the bonds of our old self-righteousness. That's what we're going to see, and we'll go through that in parts together, that Christ came to call sinners into a new joy that bursts the bonds of our old self-righteousness. So we'll see this first in this first scene where we have a conflict about feasting. And this conflict over feasting, it begins with a controversial call. We saw last week how Jesus, he healed a paralytic man, he cleansed a leper, and as he healed this paralytic man, he told him that his sins were forgiven. And how in claiming to forgive this man's sin, Jesus was claiming to do what only God could do. And so Jesus, his fame has been increasing, he's been doing these miracles, he's been doing all these healings, but now he is claiming some radical truths about himself. He's claiming that he himself is God, and this has gotten the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so now Jesus, he's continuing his ministry. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. The great crowd is coming out to him, and he's teaching them. And as he's walking alongside the sea, Jesus does something else that's controversial. He sees a man named Levi who's sitting at his tax booth because Levi was a tax collector. And Jesus calls Levi to follow him. Now, it's important to see what it means to be, what it meant to be a tax collector in that day and in that culture. Because as a tax collector, Levi wasn't just somebody you went to get your 1040 easy form filled out every April, right? He was a tax collector for the Roman government. And what that meant was that he was seen as a vile traitor, an outcast to his community. Because the way Levi's job worked as a tax collector was that he, as a Jewish man, he worked ultimately for Herod Antipas. And Herod, he was the governor of Judea. He was the ruler of the Jewish people on behalf of the Roman Empire. Because at this time in their history, the people of Israel, they were ruled by the Romans. And so they were required to pay taxes to Caesar, to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. And Levi was a Jewish man who signed up to collect those taxes from his fellow countrymen, to collect those taxes from other Israelites. And so he would have been seen as a traitor to his own people who worked on behalf of their oppressors. But not only that, tax collectors, they were reviled for how often they took advantage of their authority, of their privilege, to make themselves rich, to extort more money from their neighbors, from their community, from their countrymen. So to be a tax collector was to be seen as a traitor, as an outcast, as a vile, weak-willed, submissive traitor to your own people. The commentator, William Lane, he writes that such officials were detested everywhere and were classed with the vilest of men. When a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or as a witness in a court session. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. In the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. So it wasn't just that he had a kind of a shady job, Levi. He was an outcast from his community, excommunicated from the synagogue. His disgrace extended even to his family. This was a disgraceful guy. He was a despised traitor and outcast. And certainly, if you're looking to start a religious revolution, if you're looking to usher in the kingdom of God, this is not the kind of guy you look to join your core group. This is not the kind of guy you look to join your launch team. And yet Jesus goes up to Levi and he says to him, "Follow me." Jesus approaches this despised traitor, this disgraced outcast, and he calls him to be one of his disciples, just as he called Simon and Andrew and James and John in chapter 1. But it gets crazier than that, because Jesus doesn't just call Levi to be one of his disciples. Mark tells us that Jesus ended up at Levi's house. He ended up reclining at the table and eating dinner with Levi, and that there were many other tax collectors and sinners there. So Jesus calls Levi, and then he goes and has dinner, which sitting around the table in that kind of fellowship was one of the most intimate, close things you could do with somebody. It showed a solidarity, an identification, a unity with these people. Jesus goes and he shares table fellowship with Levi and other tax collectors and other sinners. And when Mark refers to sinners here, he's not just referring to people who are morally bad people. He's referring to a certain class of people. This word sinners at this time was also used to refer to people who had disreputable reputations, who had made shameful choices, who had disgraceful jobs. The word sinner here doesn't just refer to people who were morally bad, but people who were outcasts from their community, people who were rejected, who had bad reputations, who other people looked down on and judged. And we see this in the religious leaders. Because the Pharisees, they see what Jesus is doing. These Jewish scholars, they see him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they go and ask his disciples about it. They say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, the Pharisees, they were Jewish leaders, and they were zealous to obey God's law. They were zealous to be ritually and religiously pure. And so they had the law of God, but they also had these lists of all these traditions and all these practices that they would embrace because they were obsessed with keeping themselves morally and spiritually clean and unstained by the world. And so part of that practice means that they would never associate with sinners. They would never associate with people whose reputation, whose sin, whose uncleanness could contaminate them, could stain them. They were all about separating from those people, avoiding those people, condemning those people. And so it doesn't make sense what Jesus is doing to them. The idea that a holy man like Jesus, a holy and good teacher, would fellowship around the table with tax collectors and sinners, that he would call one to be one of his core followers, it would have made no sense to them. Because why would you risk making yourself unclean by identifying and associating with these people? Why would you risk being contaminated by their unrighteousness? When we get to this point in the text, it's easy for us, I think, sometimes to look down on the Pharisees here. It's easy for us to quickly prop them up as, oh, they're the bad guys. They're the ones going against Jesus' mission. It's easy for us to look down on them, but I think that we need to be careful. We need to be careful in placing ourselves in judgment over the Pharisees, because we ourselves can be just as judgmental and just as self-righteous as they were. And if you don't believe me, then think about this. Think about this. What comes to your mind when you think of a person or a group of people who have different political beliefs than you do? What comes to your mind? What things do you think? What things do you feel when you see someone or a group of people who have embraced a different belief system about gender or sexuality than you do? What do you think? How do you act? How do you respond when you come across somebody on the street or somebody you know or somebody in your circle who struggles with substance addiction or homelessness? What do you think in your head? What do you feel in your heart towards that people or towards that group of people? Because the world we are living in does us no favors here. The world we are living in is very Pharisaical, and we ourselves are very Pharisaical. We are living through a time of intense tribalism, intense division culturally, politically, socially, morally. We are living in a time of opposition-centered politics, of cultural shaming and condemnation. We are being discipled through the news we watch, the things we listen to, the things we read online. We are being discipled by voices that tell us and call us to write off entire categories of people, who tell us to circle the wagons and defend our tribe from those who might drag us down into uncleanness or immorality, who tell us to do exactly what the Pharisees did with these tax collectors and sinners, to oppose them, to avoid them, to judge them, to condemn them. And we see this on both sides of the political spectrum. We see this on all sides of debates about culture and morality and society. As human beings, as fallen sinners, we can so easily fall into pride and judgment. This isn't something new that we're experiencing here in 2022. This is something that Jesus and his disciples saw 2,000 years ago. It's something we see today as well, this natural bent towards pride, towards judgment, towards trying to elevate ourselves as the ones who are moral, as the ones who have it right, as the ones who are good. And we do that by casting others down, by elevating ourselves above other people. Because all of us, deep down, we know, we sense in our hearts that there's something not quite right. We know that we sense that there is sin, that there is vileness in our own hearts. And one way we try and deal with that, one way we try and cover over that is to try and find people who are, oh, they're worse than me. Oh, I'm better than that person. We compare ourselves to other people. We condemn other people in order to lift ourselves up. Because we think, if I'm better than that person, or if I'm part of the right tribe, or if I vote the right way, or if I say and do the right things online, if I do all these good things or right things externally, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be better than that person or than those people. But that's the same way that the Pharisees lived. They lived obsessed with external ritual and social and cultural purity. They thought that's what would make them righteous. They thought that's what would make them good. And yet here is this holy teacher, Jesus, the only truly righteous person who ever lived, the only person who was ever truly without sin. And what is he doing? He's going to the tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't avoid the unclean or the unrighteous people. He doesn't fear being dragged down by them or being contaminated by them. No, he goes to them and he seeks them out intentionally. He seeks out the outcast, the despised, the reviled, the moral failures, the vicious traitors. He seeks them out, he calls them, and he sits at the table with them and has fellowship with them. And when the Pharisees, these supposed standard bearers of righteousness, when they see this and they question Jesus on this, Jesus responds and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." But sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but the sick. And as I was reading that, I thought about how 2 years ago in the early days of the pandemic, I don't know if you saw this, but there were all these videos online of doctors and nurses walking to work. And there were these videos of people clapping from the windows and cheering for them from their homes. Because these doctors and nurses and hospital staff, these people were going into work. They were going in to care for sick patients, even though there was a deadly pandemic. Even though they were risking their lives. And some of them gave their lives in caring for these sick patients. So people cheered for them rightfully, and people put out signs at hospitals thanking them for their courage and their service. Because even in a deadly pandemic, they went to work. They were courageously and compassionately caring for the sick. Because this is what physicians do. This is what physicians do. They care for the sick and the dying. Good physicians, they don't close the doors to the hospital to the sick. They don't only huddle around with other doctors. They don't only treat people who are already healthy. That wouldn't make sense. The mission of a physician is to go to those who need help, to those who are sick and who are dying. That's what good physicians do. In the same way, Christ is saying that his mission, the entire reason that he came, was to seek and call those who are spiritually sick. Christ didn't come to condemn sinners or to avoid sinners. He came to call sinners. He came to call sinners to come and find fellowship with him, to come and find healing and restoration in him. Christ came to call sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And here we have a great bit of irony from Jesus. I love this when we're reading the Gospels. There's these moments sometimes where Jesus, he's kind of ironic. You can almost hear him saying something with a sarcastic tone. He looks at these Pharisees, these guys who thought they were spiritually healthy, who thought they were righteous on their own. And he says to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He's almost ironically or sarcastically saying to these Pharisees, of course you don't need me, because you guys are healthy already, right? But these people aren't healthy. These people are spiritually sick. These people are lost. They're the ones who need me, because obviously you don't, right? You guys have this righteousness thing figured out. So you don't need me. I'm going to go to the people who know that they're sinners, who know that they're broken, who know that they need help. And in this irony, what Jesus is trying to do, what he's saying is he's showing that he has come to call those who know they are sinners, not those who think they are righteous. He's trying to help the Pharisees see that their own self-righteousness, their own self-righteousness and their legalism, that's the very thing that's keeping them from finding the true help that they need. Because none of us are truly righteous. None of us is without sin. All of us are spiritually sick. All of us are dead in our sins. We all need a great physician to come to help us, to heal us. But if we believe that we're okay on our own, if we believe that we can treat ourselves, if we believe that we can make ourselves righteous and good before God on our own, then we'll reject the healing and the hope that Christ offers. We'll think that we don't need him. We'll think that we're fine on our own. But Levi, this despised tax collector, this traitor, this outcast, he answered Jesus' call because he knew he needed help. He knew his own vileness. He knew his unrighteousness. Tax collectors and the sinners, they flock to Jesus because they know that they need help, because they're amazed that someone like Jesus would come to help them, come to teach them, come to fellowship with them. They know they need help, and they believe that Jesus is the physician who can come and help them. But the Pharisees, they were lost in their own self-righteousness. They were so confident in their ability to treat themselves that they rejected the actual source of healing in Christ. And I wonder if the same thing can be said about us. Even if you've been part of the church for a long time, or if you've been around church just a short time, I wonder if we think that it's our religious observance, or it's our moral actions, or our political affiliation, or our cultural viewpoint, or our social activity, or our intellectual excellence. I wonder if we live as if it's those things that will make us righteous, as if it's those things that will heal us, that will make us clean before God. I wonder if we are trying to treat the disease of sin in our hearts with the medicine of self-righteousness. I wonder if we are doing that. Or do we see the reality, the malignancy of our sin, that our sin is a death sentence on its own, on our own, that we can't get rid of our sin on our own, that we are too corrupted by it, too dead in our sins to be able to heal ourselves? Do we see how the malignancy of our sin, how it has metastasized and brought us into spiritual death, into separation from God? Do we see that we need someone outside of ourselves to heal us, to save us, to rescue us? Do we see that we need a great physician who can come and do for us what we can't do for ourselves? Because Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And this means that all our failures, all our impurity, all our rebellion, none of that is strong enough to keep Christ from healing you, to keep Christ from calling you, to keep Christ from rescuing you. Your shame, your temptation, your failures, none of that is enough to keep Christ from you, because Christ came for you. Sinners are the people Christ came for. So if you are a sinner, then you are qualified to receive the help that Christ offers, because Christ came to call sinners. And if you want more proof of that, then you can turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, where we see the story of Levi again, but in this version, Levi, he's not called Levi, he's called Matthew. He's called by his other name, Matthew, and we see that this guy, Levi, Matthew, this tax collector, this outcast, this traitor, he was called by Jesus to be one of his disciples. And he was eventually used by God to write one of the four gospels that we have in our New Testament. One of the four gospels that God has used to reveal the truth to us about who Jesus is, about his authority, his mission, his identity, about how he's come to bring us healing and restoration in himself. God used this vicious traitor, this moral failure. He called him and transformed him and used him to record his very revelation, his very word. So the message of the gospel is that Christ, he calls sinners. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or make ourselves right. Just like if you're sick, you don't wait until you get better to go to the doctor. You go when you're sick because you need help. You need healing. Christ doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, to fix ourselves. He calls us in the midst of our sickness. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how gracious he is towards us. He calls sinners. He calls us to himself to have fellowship with him, to be united with him. And he can call and use us in ways that we never could have imagined. He used Matthew to write scripture. He calls people to go and serve overseas. He calls people to do things they never thought they could do, to serve in ways they never imagined they could have served. Because it's not about our own strengths, our own ability, our own self-righteousness. It's about his grace and his power and his goodness and what he can do in and through even the most vile, even the most despised, even the most unexpected people. Because Christ calls sinners. And if that's true, then that means there is no one who is beyond the reach of God's grace. So how are we responding then to this message of grace? Have we believed it in our hearts? Have we looked to Christ as our Savior, as our great physician? Have we found healing in him? And if we have, what are we doing about all the people who are spiritually sick around us? What are we doing about the people who are lost and dying in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities? How are we reaching out to them? How are we responding to them? Are we sitting in judgment over them? Are we avoiding them? Are we running away from them? Are we circling the wagons against them? Or are we following Christ and seeking them out? Are we seeking out the outcast, the despised, the rejected, the canceled, the lost? Are we reaching out to them with the hope of the healing that is in Christ alone? Because there is a lost and dying world out there. And as a church, we can circle the wagons. As a church, we can judge other people outside our walls. We can condemn those who disagree with us. Or like the brave doctors and nurses who went to work during a pandemic, we can go out and seek those who are lost and dying in spiritual sickness. And even at great cost, at great risk to ourselves, we can seek to help them and love them and offer them the healing truth and message of Christ. So is that what our church is about? Is that mission what our church is about? Is that who we are? Is that what we're going towards? Is that what we're spending our resources and our time and our energy doing? Or are we simply a church where we come and have nice fellowship? It's good to have fellowship. It's good to have community. It's good to have donuts on Sunday morning and hang out and talk with one another and encourage one another. We need that as the body of Christ. But is that all we're doing while a lost and dying world wastes away around us? How are we going out together with this message that Christ calls sinners? Because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Christ came to call sinners into a new joy. And this new joy bursts the bonds of all our self-righteousness. And we see that in the second scene this morning, the second conflict, conflict about fasting in verses 18 to 22. Because following the scene of conflict over feasting or eating with sinners then, Jesus, he faced another question, another conflict, and this one is about fasting, about abstaining from food. Because Mark tells us that John's disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist, as well as the Pharisees themselves, they were fasting. And Mark doesn't tell us exactly why they were fasting, but we know that fasting at that time was often associated with grief or with mourning. So there's potential that John's disciples were fasting and mourning over his death. We don't know that for sure. That's not in the text, but that could be one reason they're fasting. We also know that the Pharisees made it a regular weekly practice to fast. They fasted regularly as part of their tradition, as part of their religious practice. And so John's disciples are fasting, the Pharisees are fasting, but Christ's disciples are not fasting. And some people take note of this and they question Jesus about this and ask him why his disciples aren't fasting when these other guys are. And Jesus responds to this question with three parables, three pictures, three metaphors. And the first is the picture of a bridegroom and of a wedding. Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been to a wedding that involved fasting. Right? I've never been to a wedding where there was no food at the reception, where everybody put on sackcloth, everybody grieved and mourned. Maybe some mother-in-laws wanted to, but... I've never been to a wedding that involved fasting. When Laura and I got married at our wedding, we had lots of food, right? Food is a key part of the celebration of a wedding, a key part of a wedding reception. When we got married at our wedding, we had a make-your-own burger bar, and we had a make-your-own cookie bar, right? It was awesome. It was really cool. We had a really pretty cake, and Laura smashed it in my face, right? Even though I didn't smash it in her face, but she got it in my face really good. We have it on video. I was nice, and she was not nice, just so you know. Just so you know who you're dealing with here. Right? We do all these things in a wedding. There's food, there's celebration, there's cake, there's all this stuff that we use, because that's part of the celebration. Because weddings are a time of joy. They're a time of joy in celebrating something new that is happening, the start of this new union, this new family. And so food is part of that. We see that in Scripture. Food and feasting are ways that we celebrate. Ways that we celebrate good things, new things, amazing things. So the idea of fasting in the presence of a bride and groom, of not feasting, of not having food at a wedding, instead grieving and mourning and fasting, that doesn't make sense. That didn't make sense in Jesus' day. It doesn't make sense in our day. And so what Jesus is doing is he's showing us that when the bridegroom is present, in a time of a wedding, the people, they don't fast, they rejoice, they celebrate, they feast. And so Jesus uses this picture, and in this picture, he is presenting himself as the bridegroom. He says that he is the bridegroom, and while he is present with his disciples, how could they fast? Because they are experiencing the joy of his presence. They're experiencing the joy of the new thing that God is doing in Jesus. Because Christ himself, he is the bridegroom who has come for his bride, the church. So how could his disciples fast while he is in their presence? The coming of Christ is a time for joy and a time for celebration, not a time for grief, not a time for fasting. But then Jesus says, there will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away. And in that time, his disciples will have a reason to grieve, will have a reason to fast. And here Jesus, he gives us his first veiled prediction of his death in the book of Mark. Because he doesn't say that the bridegroom will just leave, right? He doesn't say the bridegroom will go off with his wife and leave. He says, no, the bridegroom will be taken away. He is subtly hinting that at some point this bridegroom himself will be forcibly removed. And then his disciples will have a reason for grief and for fasting. In this picture, Christ, he's presenting himself as the bridegroom who has come for his bride, the church. But in order to do that, he needs to pay the bridal price. And the bridal price will be his own life, his own death. It is only by being taken away, by being crucified, by going and dying on the cross, that Jesus will truly be able to purchase his bride, will truly be able to heal those who are sick spiritually, who will be able to free those who are under the oppression and the death and the condemnation of sin by taking that condemnation on himself. It is only through being taken away, through his death on the cross, that Christ will truly be able to have fellowship and union with his people, with his bride. Because what happened on the cross is on the cross, Jesus took our sickness, our death upon himself. He bore the wrath that our sin, the judgment that our sin deserves, so that sinners like us can be called, can be adopted, can be brought into the family of God. It's only by paying that price that Christ could win us and unite us to him as his bride. Christ is the bridegroom who was taken away at the cross, but then who rose again in victory over sin and death, and went and returned to his Father to prepare a place for his bride, and who will one day return to see his bride presented before him, holy and spotless, without blemish, and who will usher us in to the ultimate feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, who will usher us in to an eternal unity and joy with him forever. And so fasting and mourning here in the coming of Christ would be inappropriate, because as the commentator Peter Bolt writes, those calling upon Jesus and his friends to fast are moving in the wrong direction. For in fact, the coming of Jesus is more like a funeral that is turned into a wedding banquet. It's a funeral that's turned into a wedding banquet. It's death that's turned into life. And so if we are followers of Christ, we have the greatest reason for joy and hope that there is. So are we living like we're living through a funeral? Or are we living like we're in the midst of a wedding banquet? Are we living in the joy of our bridegroom who has come and paid the price for us and who will one day return to bring us home for eternity? Is that our joy? But not only does Jesus use this picture, this parable of a bridegroom to explain why his disciples aren't fast, he also uses two other pictures, and they're closely related. He uses the picture of a new cloth and an old garment, and he uses the picture of new wine and old wineskins. He says that you don't sew a new, unshrunk piece of cloth onto an old, already shrunk garment, because if you do that, then the seams will tear, the new material will tear away, and it'll leave a worse hole than you had before. Or another example, if you don't take new, vibrant wine and pour it into old, brittle wineskins, because if you do that, the wine will burst the skins, it'll break it, it'll seep through the cracks, it'll break its bonds. And in these two pictures here, the key idea that Jesus is showing is that the old cannot contain the new. The old cannot contain the new. Old garments can't contain new cloth. Old wineskins can't contain new wine. The new will always burst out of the old. And so Jesus, he's illustrating the point that his mission is something new. His mission to call disciples is something new that can't be contained by the old systems of religion or legalism or self-righteousness. Because these old religious practices of fasting, these traditions embraced by the Pharisees, these external things they did to try and make themselves righteous, these things are burst, they are dismantled by the coming of God's kingdom, by the mission of Christ, by this new thing God is doing. Because remember, in Mark 1, when Jesus began his ministry, he began with a declaration that the kingdom of God is at hand. In Christ, God's kingdom is breaking through in a new way. In this new way, it bursts the bonds of our own self-righteousness, of our own piety, of our own legalism. It shows us that there is a new, true way to salvation, one we can't achieve for ourselves, one that's not external, one that's found in Christ alone. It shows us that our own acts of morality or religious devotion, they're not enough to bring us into God's kingdom. But in Christ, God, he's ushering in a new joy in which the king himself is also the bridegroom who paid the price for his bride, who paid the price to invite us into fellowship with him and his kingdom for eternity. And this new joy, it's available not to those who think themselves righteous, who are trying to make themselves good enough. No, this new joy is only available in Christ himself, to those who have cast aside the old garment of legalism, the old skins of self-righteousness, and who have found the new joy in life that is in Christ alone, that comes through faith in Christ alone. So do you know this new joy? Or are you still trying to sew on this new cloth of joy into the old cloth of legalism? Are you trying to pour new wine into old wineskins? Are you basing your joy and your salvation and your security on what you do? Or are you resting and finding your joy and your security and your salvation in Christ alone? In the new work that Christ alone has done, has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. What are you trusting in? Where are you finding your security? Where are you finding your joy? Is it in your own meager successes? Or is it in the perfect ultimate victory of Christ in his death and in his resurrection? Because the coming of Christ, it's an occasion for true joy. This is why we have seasons like Advent. This is why we have an annual celebration, an annual remembrance in Christmas of the coming of Christ into the world. Because the coming of Christ is not an occasion for grief, but an occasion for joy. And so as we go through this Advent season, as we prepare for Christmas, as we hear people talk about the joy of this season, do we know the true joy that God has worked in Christ? This true joy that Christ calls sinners. He calls sinners to himself, and this joy, it bursts the bonds of our old self-righteousness, our old legalism. As we go through this season, and then as we enter a new year and a new season as a church, will we hide away in judgment and self-righteousness? Or will we go into the world proclaiming the joy of what God has done in Christ? Proclaiming the joy that Christ calls sinners. Will we seek out the lost and the despised, the outcast, the sick, the disagreeable, the broken? Will we seek them out and share with them the hope and the joy of Christ, who calls sinners into this new eternal joy that breaks the bonds of our old legalism? Because as we will sing here in a moment, in Christ, because of the mercy and grace of God, in Christ we can go and declare joy to the world. We can declare to them that the King has come to call sinners, to call the unworthy, to bring them to himself and transform and use them. And this joy, it bursts all our attempts at self-righteousness. It destroys all our attempts at legalism and self-salvation. And it leads us to rejoice and rest in Christ alone. So as a church this morning, as we go through this season, let's rest in, let's remember, let's speak this joy to one another, and let's go out into the world and repeat this sounding joy. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, as we think about a passage like this, that Christ comes to call sinners, that It's not the healthy who need a doctor, not the sick, but that you sent your Son to call not the righteous, but sinners, Lord. Lord, we confess the unspeakable joy that's in this passage. But we also confess that some of us have a hard time accepting it, have a hard time understanding it. So Lord, open our eyes, soften our hearts to our sin, to the reality that we aren't righteous on our own, that we aren't good enough, that we need a Savior. But then show us the beauty, the wonder, the joy of this Savior, of our King, of our Bridegroom, who paid the price to bring us into your family. Let this Advent season be a season of joy for us, a season where we remember the joy that we have personally in Christ, that we share together as a church in Christ, and help us to go and share this joy with others who are yet to know you. And may you lead them into this joy for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us. Speaking of the joy of feasting together, we're going to end our time this morning around the Lord's table in a celebration of communion. This is a time, like Advent, of remembrance, of celebration, as we remember and rejoice in the price Christ paid for us as our Bridegroom, and the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood for us. And so as we embrace this time, this is a time for those who have professed faith in Christ, to reflect personally in the quiet of your own heart, to pray in response to this great gift that God has given us. And as we practice this together, we'll hand out the bread first. And when you take it, receive it prayerfully, thoughtfully, and eat it on your own. And then as we pass out the cup second, we take it individually and hold on to it. And then once everyone has been served, we'll drink it together as a symbol of our unity in Christ. But first, let me read for us 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you for this gift, this chance to remember, for the symbol of this bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. Lord, work in our hearts now. Forgive us for our sins and help us to gain a new joy as we remember the sacrifice of your Son, our Savior, in his name. Amen. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Father, now as we take the cup together, Lord, reminds us of the cleansing power of Christ's blood that washes us clean of our sin, that justifies us, that declares us righteous, brings us into your presence. So in your presence now, help us to reflect, to rejoice in the hope, the joy, and the unity that are ours in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let us drink together in celebration of our joy in Christ. Amen. Now, please stand as we go for a word of benediction. As you go, we invite you not to hurry off, but stay in fellowship and talk to John and April about what they're doing and learn more about that. And we invite you as well to take some of those Christmas cards and share them with friends and neighbors and invite them into the joy of this season. Now please bow with me for a word of benediction. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go in peace.